I think that's it. So 3 weeks until Easter, actually 2 weeks until Easter at this point in time. I wrote 3 weeks in my note, but it's interesting that Christmas, you know, we get to Christmas, it's like Thanksgiving, the day after, it's the Christmas season, and it's Christmas, 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 Christmas. Easter doesn't work that way. Why is that? Easter's like a weekend, maybe, and we talk about it for a day or two. And certainly the birth of Jesus is important because if he wasn't born, he couldn't have died. But the birth story is only mentioned in two of the Gospels out of four Gospels, but the death is in all four. The birth is very brief, but the death of Jesus is explained in great detail, or the final days and the final weeks, at least, of his life are. Now, Matthew, that's what we've been going through, the Gospel of Matthew. It's sort of a biography of Jesus' life. Anybody in here like to read biographies? Do I have any biography readers? Tom, you like to read them? Mike, Tom back there, you like to read them over here, Miss Jan? What's one you've read recently, or one you really like? I'll put you on the spot. All right, I'm not going to do that to you. Somebody, Tom, what's one?
John Adams.
John Adams. Great American historical book right there. How about somebody else?
Winston Churchill.
That's kind of a big one right now. In those books, did you think of yours? I'll put you on the spot then. In those books, how much time did they spend devoted to the death of the person they're writing about? Maybe like a couple sentences, maybe a chapter, best case scenario. If you go through the gospel, I heard somebody say they're just longer and longer introductions to the death of Christ. The gospel spent an enormous amount of time on the final days and the final weeks of Jesus' life. Actually, all the gospels together, a third of the entire length of the gospels is devoted to the final days and the death of Jesus. And so we're going to spend tonight, next Saturday, and one more Saturday after that, devoting our time to the final days, the final chapter in Jesus' life here on earth, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate on Easter Saturday night for us the resurrection of Christ. Now, we sung that song, In Christ Alone. What does that word Christ mean? What does it mean? Somebody can raise your hand, shout it out. Christ. What does that mean? It's not the last name of Jesus. What does that word mean? Savior. What else we got? What'd you say?
Anointed.
Anointed one. That is definitely a good definition. Anybody else? Christ. Love? Kind of, sort of. It does, but definition of Christ. Anybody else? Anybody heard Messiah? The Messiah? King? Redeem? What? Holy One. Holy Anointed One. Holy One. That's right. But what does that word actually mean? Did the disciples know what that word meant? See, the disciples had this word Christ. It meant Messiah. They thought of a national liberator, the person who was coming to liberate them, to give them political freedom, to start a revolution. Well, we get in the Matthew's gospel in chapter 16. It's the middle of the gospel, and it's kind of this turning point that begins from, you know, beginning to end, you get to the middle, and now we turn to the final days and the final part of Jesus' life. And it's this big turning point, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So a little background, Jesus has been healing, he's fed the 4,000, he's been teaching in parables. We pick up in Matthew chapter 16, if you have your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and go there this evening. The words will be on the screen, but I always encourage you, if you can, use your Bibles or your phone so you get used to doing that. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to start in verse 13, and it says this. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, it's an area about 20 miles away from the Sea of Galilee, it's a mostly pagan area, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And so Jesus starts with this very general question, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, by this time in Jesus' ministry, he's been preaching, he's been doing miracles, he's been growing in popularity. There's buzz surrounding Jesus, and it says in verse 14, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So the disciples said, well, people aren't really sure what to think of you. You know, some say this, some say that. They dropped some really big names, John the Baptist, which had just died, I think, a chapter or two earlier. So I think that one's kind of surprising that they think he's John the Baptist, who was just there. Some say Elijah, that'd be a high-class prophet. Some say Jeremiah, that's for the days Jesus was depressed. All the great prophets of the past, all the good guys. So they're giving a very positive assessment by using these names of what people are saying about Jesus. Does this continue today? If I ask you the question tonight, what do people say? What do non-believers say about Jesus? How would you answer that question? Anybody? He was a good teacher. You would certainly hear that a lot. What else? were asleep tonight. Yeah, non-believers. What would they say about Jesus? That he judges. Okay. What other people say about Jesus? He's a good person, that he's fictitious. Role model. What else? Huh? A lunatic, perhaps. Anybody else? Huh? Fraud. Okay. I think if you ask most people, generally, going down the street, what they thought of Jesus, most would say, good teacher, good role model, you know, just a generally a good guy. And not a lot has changed since that time. They may not love us as Christians. They may not love the church itself. But most people, they kind of think Jesus is an okay guy. They may not like the Old Testament God. That would definitely be the judging one that they would point out. But a lot of times Jesus, they just think the hippie loving Jesus. Anyone know what the other religions of the world think of Jesus? Have you done any study on this? What? Prophet. Yeah, that's in what religion is that? Islam. Lots of other ones too, but yeah. Islam. Lots of them think that Jesus was a prophet. I mean, he's one of their teachers, a prophet, said some good stuff. Anybody know about any of the other ones? I'll give them to you. Buddhists, they just say Jesus would have been a Buddha. I mean, they like the stuff he says. Hindu says Jesus is a holy man and a wise teacher. Islam, like I said, it says he's a prophet. So all the other major religions, Jews have things to say about him. They're like, oh, he was a real person, but he's not our Savior. He's not our Messiah. But all the world's religions give some account to Jesus, and most of it is in a positive light. I discovered a quote by Albert Einstein. This is from a Saturday Evening Post interview in the 1920s. And he was asked in that interview, to what extent are you influenced by Christianity? And here's what Albert Einstein had to say. He said, as a child, I received instruction both in the Bible and in the Talmud. I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. And so the interviewer was kind of set back by that. So he says, so you accept the historical existence of Jesus? Again, this is Albert Einstein. He says, unquestionably, no one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life. And so Einstein, not a Christian, found something enduring or attractive about the life of Jesus. And so Jesus hears his disciples' answers, that people think that he's a good guy, that he's a great prophet or a good teacher, that he heals people, that he teaches some cool stuff. Everyone is saying something good about Jesus. What's the problem with that? That it's not good enough. And so here's what Jesus says next in verse 15. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now see, that's a much different question, right? It's a very direct and personal question. Who do you say I am? You know, if I ask you right now, so, you know, in the community of Fort Myers, what do people say about Brian Culbertson? What do people say about me? I might not want to hear it, but it probably wouldn't affect our relationship. If people spoke badly or goodly about me, well, of me, it wouldn't affect our relationship. You're just telling me what other people said about me, and you could get away with that. But if I said to you, Scott, what do you really think about me? What do you say I am? That'd be a much more personal and direct question. And the way that Scott would answer that question, if he was honest, might impact our relationship. This is also a very strange question by Jesus, because what sane person says, who do people say that I am? You're Jesus. That's who people say that you are. This is a very strange question. It's a very direct question, and yet the answer is going to be quite insightful. See, these other prophets that we spoke about, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, when they would speak, they would point to God. They would say, we point to God when we speak. But when Jesus spoke, he often spoke as if he was God. When the prophets would say, I'm pointing forward to salvation, Jesus would teach that I am the truth and the life. I am salvation itself. When the prophets would speak in the Old Testament, they would say all their stuff and they would end it with, thus saith the Lord. When Jesus would talk, he would say, I say unto you. The prophets would say, that path or those beliefs is what you need to have. That's the way you need to live. That's what will save you. Jesus says, I have come here to save you. And so how are the disciples going to answer this question? Have they figured out who this guy is yet? It's the most important question they will ever answer. It's the most important question you will ever answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he a good guy? Is he a good teacher? Is he a lunatic, as Jill says? Is he something more? So if you're here tonight and you're exploring Christianity, you're just checking out this Jesus stuff, you're trying to process and you're just trying to work through this, the question you got to ask yourself is, who is this Jesus guy? And if you're here and you've been a believer since you can remember and you were 8 years old, it's the same question you need to ask yourself. Who is this Jesus, day in and day out? So the question has been asked, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, of course it was Peter, right? I mean, we know a little bit about Peter. He's brash, he's bold. I looked up his Myers-Briggs this week. He's an ENFP. Who knows what an ENFP is? You know, it's an extrovert, he's intuitive, he's feeling, he's perceiving. I love the Myers-Briggs test. He's actually very similar to mine, except for I'm an I, not an E. He's an extrovert, I'm an introvert. He's brash, he usually talks first and thinks later. Words come out of his mouth before he gives it a lot of thought. And here's what Peter's going to say. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a statement that changed the course of human history. That's why I said it's the turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a statement that can change the course of your life. You are the King. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one that the prophet spoke about. Check. Peter got the answer right. He says the right thing. But does Peter really know what he's saying? I mean, did you know what you were saying when you first professed Jesus as Lord of your life? And I think Jesus knows this, that we all start out somewhere in our journey of faith. And so we may say, yes, Jesus, you are the Christ, but we don't have all the right answers and we don't have all the right theology. But there is something about Jesus that compels us to say, Jesus, you're the one. Verse 17 says, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," just means son of John, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What's Jesus saying there? Anybody? "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What's Jesus saying? Anybody? Looking at him, couldn't tell he was the Son of God. Okay, for sure. Anybody else? Didn't learn it on his own accord. Something else. Somehow, in some other way, he was given this information. Jesus is essentially saying, you got the right answer, Peter, but you cheated because you couldn't have got this answer on your own. He's saying that that confession of who I am is a gift from God. That it's not about his work. It wasn't about his abilities. It was just a gift from God. His faith is a gift from God. Our understanding of who Jesus is a gift from God. As we sang earlier, I couldn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. So Jesus says to Peter, no studying or reading revealed this to you, only my Father in heaven. Does anybody struggle with that notion that God gives us our faith, that our faith is a gift from God? Anybody? Go ahead, Brandon. Right. Why did you get the gift and not him? Yeah. Anybody else have a comment on that? Think it's a little unfair. Some people get this gift of faith, some people don't. And we've been talking about in here, right? I've been every week coming in here saying Christianity is a thinking faith. We need to think this through. We need to read our Bible. We need to come to the conclusions. We need to think through our process. So does thinking and faith work together? And if so, how do they work together? I'm not here to give you all the answers tonight. I'm just here to help you think and process. So when I say think, oftentimes about Jesus, I am talking about thinking, but meditating, considering, praying, seeking, and listening. Our faith is a gift from God. Verse 18 says this, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's one of the most controversial and debated scriptures in all passages in all of Scripture. Why is that? Why is that controversial and debated? Anybody? His first pope. Yeah, that's why. I mean, you got Catholics and you got Protestants. This is the dividing line kind of down the middle, this one scripture. It has separated two religions into two completely different things that read the same book out of this one section, this one line. So on what rock does Jesus say he will build his church? Who is the rock? What is the rock? Well, some Catholics, again, use this passage to defend the idea of a pope, that Peter is the rock because his name literally means what? Rock. Yes, Peter means rock. He was Simon, he becomes Peter, Petra, it means rock. Some people say that Peter's confession That thing they said, you are the Christ, the Son of God, that is the rock. And then other people will say that Christ and his teaching are the rock. I'm going to read that again. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, what is this rock? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll tell you what I think, but you can formulate your own opinions. I'm not here to tell you everything, but I think this entire conversation is with and directed at Peter. So I tend to agree-ish with the Catholics that Peter is the rock. I mean, it seems pretty clear. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. But I disagree with the Catholics in that Peter and what Peter being the rock actually means. Because if we read Scripture and we go into other books of Scripture, remember we studied Galatians last year, and Paul has to correct Peter on some things. That doesn't really indicate that he was a pope. If we go through the rest of Acts and we're reading about Peter and his power in the office of the church, he didn't have any special office or special power. He was a part of the council in Jerusalem, but not the leader of the council in Jerusalem. Who remembers who the leader of that council was? Anybody? You guys are doing James right now. It's James who is the leader of that council. So I think what Jesus is saying is that with Little Rock Peter, Peter the Little Rock, who confessed Jesus Christ as his Savior, as his Messiah, and then later on the apostles who would make that same confession of faith, Jesus as the Christ, and with us Little Rocks today who have professed that same thing, that Jesus is the Christ, that with us Little Rocks, Peter, apostles, us believers today, that's who he will build his church with. And with the big rock, the cornerstone, Jesus as the foundation. And so we've studied Acts chapter 2. We said that was the birth of the church. But right here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, is the conception of the church. And so if I ask that question that I asked you earlier about Jesus, who do people say that Jesus is today who are non-believers? If I said, well, who do people say the church is today? What do people say about the church, Jesus' representation on earth? How much different would that answer be? What would people say, non-believers generally, about the church? Anybody? Building, okay, that it's a building. What else? Pretty. Greedy. Pretty and greedy. Greedy, yes. Yeah. What else? Rituals. Brainwashing. Judging, for sure. What else? Hypocrites. Everything that Jesus said about the Pharisees was said about the church today. Anybody else? Right. So they say the church is, you know, it's a good nonprofit, good deed organization, right? What else? They should pay taxes. That's kind of a big one. I'm part of the church, and I don't necessarily disagree maybe on that one so much because there's lots of churches. There's Church of Satan, too. What else? Anybody else? Why are those answers so much different, though, than what people said about Jesus? I mean, if people, I think generally, and of course we're going to get lots of different things. If you ask somebody what they thought about Jesus, he's a good guy, good teacher, he's loving, good role model. You ask people generally, what do you think about the church? You're going to get hypocrites, you're going to get judging, they should pay taxes. You're going to get more negative statements. Why is that such a difference? Because why? Churches are run by humans, and we're broken, and we're messed up, and we usually get it wrong. Right, yeah, sure, right, yeah, so they see the imperfection, not the final product. Nobody will see that final product until glory, for sure. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it says this, it says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. And so it says right here that God uses the church to display his wisdom to the world. How many have ever been embarrassed by the church? I saw your hand go up super quick. Embarrassed in general or by the church? How many have been embarrassed by the church? I mean, let's be honest. How many have ever kind of like, yeah, I go to a church, but, you know, it's not like those churches over there. They're not screaming this. They're not gay hating. They're not gay bashing. They're not doing this. I saw one this week, man, as soon as I wanted to say Carl Sagan. I just went blank. Stephen Hawking, as soon as Stephen Hawking died this week, this kind of megachurch pastor comes out and kind of says, yeah, and he was an atheist, and we know where he is now. I mean, come on, that's just not the proper time to come out and say that, but we have kind of, sometimes we're embarrassed by the church. I mean, child abuse, that was the church. Pastors having an affair. It's the pastor who had the affair, but who is it that gets the blame, or who does the finger get pointed at? It's the church. Pastor embezzles locally. Just heard it on the news this week. One of the bigger churches, pastor embezzled. Who gets blamed? The church. We invade Islam, crusades. It's the church. You got Baptist deacons dressing up as KKK members. It's the church. How many here have ever been hurt by the church? Yeah? I think a lot of us could say we've been hurt by the church, but what does that mean? Who is the church? What is the church? Anybody? Man, y'all were so chatty and out there last week. We did something wrong this week to not get you talking. Well, who is the church? What is the church?
Congregation.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the answer. Congregation, the people, Kylie. Followers of Christ, that's the church. You know, here's the church, here's the steeple. I can't even do it right. Open the door, there's all the people. We are the church. Each and every one of us individuals are the church. And so if you've been embarrassed or you've been hurt by the church, man, how does Jesus feel about his church then? I mean, you've been hurt, you've been embarrassed. Is Jesus hurt? Is Jesus embarrassed? I don't know. But I know this, he refuses to separate himself from the church. And so what do? Church hurts people. Church embarrasses people. Maybe we pretend that we're not the church. You notice our sign out front, it just says refuge. It doesn't say church at the end. Maybe that's good. People come in here thinking we're a refuge and not a church. But I don't think that's it. I think we ought to reclaim that word church and push forward and make a difference with that. So here's what Jesus says in verse 19 now. So Peter has made the confession. He says, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And then in verse 19, Jesus says this, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Section begins with a question, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers it. Peter answers it, and Jesus hands him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Maybe who we say Jesus is a lot more powerful than any of us realize. I mean, we all come to Jesus for different reasons, right? When you made that confession of faith, when you were seeking faith or you were seeking Jesus, we all come for different reasons. Maybe we were a mess. Our life was a mess. Or maybe we were desperate. We were at rock bottom. Maybe we just grew up in the church. Maybe we were seeking some sort of promise of something better beyond this. We all come to Jesus for different reasons. But whatever reason you came to Jesus for, the outcome of you coming and professing he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, is he hands you the keys to the kingdom of God. Whatever that means. What does that mean? Jesus handing you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, I had a tough time with that too. I don't know for sure. I was hoping you guys would tell me the answer to that, but I sure want to discover what that means. It gets me excited that we can live our lives and we can attempt to discover what it means for Jesus to hand us the keys. I don't know. But the church is how Jesus has chosen to reveal us himself to humanity. If you believe Jesus is the hope of the world, you have to believe that us as his church with his keys are the hope that he's entrusted that to. Bruce. A life after this one, certainly. Freedom, for sure. Keys, freedom. How many of you are just getting your license? Keys certainly sound like freedom, right? I'm making deals with my oldest right now not to get her license when she turns 16 because I'm an insurance agent. And I know what 16-year-olds do as soon as they get their license. We get a claim from those 16-year-olds. But keys are freedom. That's a good one. So the church, you, that pastor that you can't stand across town, that person who hurt you, Jesus has handed all of us the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He says, I will give you the keys, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Just trying to figure out, what does that mean? Bound on earth, bound in heaven, loosed on earth, loosed in heaven. But I think what he's talking about there is whatever we do here on earth can have an impact on eternity. Whatever we do now can have an impact on the future. See, a lot of times we think of God like this. He's up in heaven. He's giving us commands. You do this, you do that. But it's us down here. He's saying, here's the keys. Go to it. For my 40th birthday, I'm 42 and a half now. For my 40th birthday, I'd worked hard, taken a lot of risks in business, finally started to get ahead a little bit, used to work 80, 90 hours a week, and I was saving when other people were spending. But I finally said, you know what? I've worked really hard. For my 40th birthday, I got a Tesla. So you've seen it out there before, and I justified it. I'm like, you know, I'm running it through my business because it's my business car, so I can write that off, and I don't have to put gas in it. So really, man, it's like driving a Toyota Corolla around town. So I justified it. I sold it to myself. And so I got this nicer car, and it's kind of fancy, but I didn't want to let the car own me. I didn't want this car to like be like owning me and got to be really careful with it. So shortly after I got the car, my niece and nephew came to stay with us. They just had gotten married, and we were going out of town. They came into town to watch the kids. And I gave them a rundown how to take care of the house, and I said, you know, here's the keys to my Tesla, and you just feel free to drive it. It doesn't own me. You just drive it. And he's a big Elon Musk fan. He was excited about Tesla, and so I handed him the keys. We were out of town for 8 or 9 days and got back into town. He hadn't driven the car one time. And I'm like, man, why didn't you drive the car? You've always wanted to drive a Tesla. I handed you the keys to the car. He's like, I was too afraid. I don't want to put a dent in your car. It's so shiny and pretty. I'm like, man, it's just a car. I know a good insurance agent that can fix up any dents or scuffs. I just curbed my wheels on the way over here today. I got to get that fixed, unfortunately. Jordan, who's my nephew-in-law, I guess, he's so much more important to me than my car. And I had handed him the keys, saying, man, go drive that thing. God has handed us the keys to the kingdom of heaven. A lot of us are afraid to get in the car and turn it on, start driving. I always offer people the opportunity to drive my car. When Lorraine was working in the church some, I'd send her out in the car. I want people to drive it because I don't want it to own me. If you want to, after the service, to drive a Tesla, it's in the parking lot. I'm not kidding. And we rode separately tonight. You must have a driver's license. Let me put a disclaimer. You must be 21 or older. Oftentimes, though, I'll say, you can drive the Tesla, and they'll say, oh, man, I don't want to know how to drive that rocket ship. I don't know how to drive that thing. You know how you drive it? You get in, you put the keys in, and you drive it. That's how you drive a car. Actually, on a Tesla, you don't have to put the keys in. You just keep them in your pocket. It works like a golf cart. Press the pedal, and it goes forward. So if you want to drive it, I'm not even kidding. Jesus didn't give the keys of the kingdom of heaven, though, to just you or to you or to you. Or to me, says he gave the keys to the kingdom of heaven to us, his church, that church that has embarrassed us, that church that has hurt people. Jesus has given the keys to his church. And he says then that the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it, that the gates of hell will not dent our ride, will not dent our car. Never thought about it until this week. The gates of hell will not prevail. And I started thinking, you know, gates don't make a very good weapon, right? You don't show up to a fight. I don't know if you ever got in fights when you're in school or you're in a gang or whatever. I don't know. But you know, show up to a fight with a gate. You show up with a gun maybe, with a knife, some brass knuckles, maybe a billy club. I don't know. But you don't show up to a fight with a gate. Hell has no offensive weapon. A gate is not an offensive weapon. The weapon hell has is just a gate to keep us locked inside. But Jesus broke open those gates, and then he handed us the keys. What are we supposed to do with those keys? We're supposed to go help unlock other gates, unlock other prison doors, set other captives free. The gospel is the key to the kingdom of heaven, and that's what we're called to do as his church. He's given us the keys to take those keys to set other captives free, to show them the amazing grace. Verse 20, he concludes with this, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. See, they had discovered who he was. At least Peter had at this point in time. But he says, don't tell anybody else because Jesus knows his role. He knows what he came to do. And he knows there's a future time about to come when the events of his death are going to unfold, but not right now. So he instructs his disciples to tell no one. He says this in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Two more Saturdays, and it's Easter, 2 weeks from today. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you again for this time together this evening, that we are a small church in your name, that we represent you, that you've given us the keys to your kingdom, God. And I just pray that as a church and that all the churches in this community take those keys and take the gospel, take your love, take your grace to any captive, anybody who needs to be set free. God, we thank you for that grace. It's what propels us in every single day of our lives. It what helps our relationships. It helps our lives. We look forward to the day when we get to be with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to have dinner tonight after the service. I should have prayed for that, but I forgot. So you can each pray for your dinner out there tonight, or you're covered in God's grace if you don't. If you want to take some time at your tables now, be sure you know each other. You know each other's names. You can share contact information, phone numbers, Facebook profiles, whatever. But take the final time together at your tables to get to know each other, and then dinner's in the lobby. Have a great night.